The fall is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
So this morning, we are going to be looking at the fourth week, really the third step. We looked at, the importance of biblical change. We looked at teaching. We looked at conviction. And I would say probably conviction is one of the hardest ones for people to really grasp onto, because you're essentially showing someone what that scripture is and then really bringing that weight to bear down upon them. So it's a very important step, because it's only by that conviction, through the teaching of the word, by the conviction of the word, that the person then is able to fully understand that it's time to be changed. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning, is how to correct those who are convicted. So correction is, remember 2 Timothy 3:16, 17, that's what we've been looking at. 2 Timothy 3:16, 17, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof or conviction, and then for correction. And so we're looking at that third step this morning, what it means to correct somebody. And in the counseling process, we've looked at all of this, but these actions are all undergirded with the firm belief that scriptures are fully inspired by God and that the scriptures are all we need for life and godliness. So after we've convicted, after the counselee is convicted of sin, after we've convicted them of their sin, they can see it, they look in the text, you've taught it, they're convicted. Now it's time to take that next step. And this is what we want to see. We want to see that person being corrected and taking those steps which are going to hopefully lead them into a life of godliness, to where they can say no to sin and then say yes to righteousness. But to correct somebody literally means to straightening up again. It's very important to understand, as we continue the biblical counseling course, that also this is the only place that Paul uses, or any writer, as a matter of fact, uses this word in the New Testament. So when we see a word only used once, we should probably kind of take a little bit of note of that. Like, why did he choose to use this word as opposed to another word? And so we look at 2 Timothy 3:16, especially this first part. Paul says, all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable. Now, here's what Paul is connecting together. It's that inspired word, right? The inspired word of God, and that a person who is down and out of line. So you have the inspired word of God. You have a person that is incorrect, right? They've fallen away from walking that line of godliness. They're a believer. They're not falling away from salvation, but they've fallen away, fallen maybe into a sin, into a trap, or something like that. And so now they need to be made right again, or they need to be made straight again. And Paul says here, it's only the word of God that can do that. And I know I've said this a lot over the past few weeks, but if we desire to see spiritual results, we have to use the word of God. If we just want behavioral change, we just want people to act properly, then we don't need the word of God. We can just tell them, here's what you need to do, here's what society accepts as normal. And here's what everybody else wants you to do, and everybody else wants you to behave this way. So if you behave this way, you're not going to have any issues. But that's not what we're talking about. We want to see that heart change. We want to see the individual in a right relationship with God. And to do so, they need to be corrected. They need to be stood back up and standing in the right spot. So we're going to look at three parts of what correction really is today. First of all, it has to do with repenting, rethinking, and restarting. Repenting, rethinking, and restarting. Now, I hope you're going to be able to see the Bible is just more than a giant rule book that's there to expose our sin and to instruct us in what we are not to do. So a lot of people think of Scripture, and the reason they come down on biblical counseling so hard is they're just saying, you're telling people what not to do. The Bible is just full of don't do this, you shall not do this, you shall not do that. But that's not where the Bible leaves us. God doesn't leave us hanging with a bunch of don'ts. He fills in the gap with a bunch of do's as well. But we're told in 2 Peter 1, 3-4, seeing that his divine power has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises. So here's your purpose statement. By them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. So God has given us all we need to know about this life. We know that we are not, we know what we're not to do, and we know what we are to do. Furthermore, what God commands, God also empowers us to be able to do. So this is one of the many goals that we should have as biblical counselors. Desire to show the counselee that the Bible is not just for good advice. The Bible is just not to find out things you're supposed to do and things that you're not supposed to do. The Bible is there to show us God's standard so that we may enjoy Him and we may glorify Him through our life. God's standards, just like any good parent standards, they're not arbitrarily put into place. He has a clear focus and goal, and He knows how to get the best. So God's not just putting things upon us because He can. He actually has a reason and a motive behind it for His glory and for our good. So if one is truly convicted of what you've taught them, then he's going to repent. So I think it's important to start off knowing that repentance is not something that we can make somebody do, right? Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:25, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, notice that, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them to repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. Now this is speaking of salvation. He's talking about unbelievers, but the principle still stands, right? So the person has to be born again. They need to repent to be born again. That repentance is granted to them by God, right, through the Holy Spirit. So contrary to popular teaching in the church today, we're not looking to manipulate people into having some sort of guilt-centered experience. Many today, they want to create an event where it's more likely that a person will be able to repent of their sin. They believe if they can create an emotionally driven experience, the person will be moved to repent. But that's not what the Bible says. In fact, that's simply manipulation, which can only lead to a false sense of security and, unfortunately, a false sense of salvation. Repentance is to rethink one's behavior, attitudes, and beliefs. It's coming to a different opinion or viewpoint, one so different that it calls for different thought patterns and a different lifestyle. A couple things to point out about repentance. The term repentance, to turn away, right, it doesn't carry with it any emotional response. And we live in a culture that we want to see that emotional response. We're emotional beings, don't get me wrong, but we want to see it, right? But the word doesn't carry any connotations, explicit or implied, that has anything to do with seeing sorrow or grief. Even so, I'd personally assert that repentance will most likely lead a person to have some sort of emotional expression. But it's very important you understand that the presence or the lack of emotion should not necessarily dictate the genuineness of repentance. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7:10, for the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. The word for sorrow that Paul uses here means to be overcome with grief, or better yet, swallowed in grief. Well, in our modern day language, we automatically associate grief with some sort of outward emotional experience, but that wasn't always true. Speaking of Esau, the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 12:17, for you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. So Esau was trying to repent. He did repent, and he had tears. He had the outward signs of a repentant man, but what did we see? He found no place for it. He looked the part, but unfortunately, he was not sincere. To be sure, there'll be some sorrow, some regret, and some grief, but we must not put a scale on the outward emotional response, right? So as you're teaching someone and you can see that they're convicted, and now you want to, they say, okay, I repent of that, and you don't see anything, we don't have a scale to where we can say, well, you're a 7 on the repentance scale because of the tears that you're crying. They may go home by themselves and emotionally break down there, but as they really start to ponder what's going on, even though in front of you, nothing like that happens. That's okay. Because the fruit of repentance is not tears. If that was so, then Esau would have been fine. So that's not what we're looking for, as an outward manifestation of some sort of emotional response. So the question that we need to look at is, what can we look for in a person who has repented? We do have some guidance on what true repentance looks like, but we have to remember that ultimately it's only the Lord who judges the heart. We cannot look into an individual's heart. We can, though, as Jesus said, know them by their fruit. We should start to see a change in that person, a change in the behaviors, and a change in the attitudes, and a change in their beliefs. Just as we're told in James 2:18, I will show you my faith by my works. So now this individual who says they've repented, right? Maybe you didn't see it, that's okay. But now you start to see their faith coming out in their works. This four-step process, which Adams outlines for us, talks about confessing sin to God and to others, which we'll talk about next. And this outwardly expression of a godly regret is far more important indicator than any emotional response. Seeking forgiveness, which we'll talk about in the next section as well. And this is a first step in which a counselee takes in order to remedy a situation. And then forsaking the sinful way, that's the next in the corrective step process. And then beginning an alternative way of life that's pleasing to God. And this is the final step in the corrective step, a final corrective step in the process. So this is why the use of Scripture can never, ever, ever be overestimated. It's important that the person must know and believe that they've sinned against God before any of this can take place. As bad as someone's sin may be against someone else, it's even worse because it's sin against a holy God. Listen to what David says in Psalm 51. He says, against you, you only I have sinned. It's him speaking to the Lord. This is David's prayer to God regarding his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. He wronged her by taking advantage of her. He then tried to cover it up by having her husband murdered. And yet somehow he says, against you and you only, or you alone I have sinned. Even the consequences of his sinful actions included the death of the child that he had with Bathsheba. Yet once again, it's only against you and you alone I've sinned, O Lord. How is this? There's so many parties involved, so many people affected by this sin. And I like what Piper says here. He says, sin by definition in the Bible is not wronging another person. It is assaulting the glory of God, rebelling against God. Sin, by definition, is a vertical phenomenon. Now, David knew he'd broken the very commands of the Lord, and he knew his relationship with the Lord was broken. I don't think he meant that what he did to Uriah and Bathsheba was okay or even tolerable. David certainly didn't have that mindset. And we know he didn't have that mindset because God showed him so much favor and blessed him and told him he was a man after his own heart. But he did recognize that ultimately he rejected the Lord and his supreme treasure, and David allowed sin to reign in his life. To emphasize the word of the Lord even more, just so you understand how important this is, 2 Samuel 12:9, when Nathan comes to David regarding this, Nathan the prophet comes to David regarding this, and he says, why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You see the emphasis that Nathan has here? People sin when they despise the word of the Lord. If you remember all the way back into Genesis, what did Satan say? Did God really say? And all of a sudden, Eve starts to get confused. And she said, no, he said this. And then she misquoted. And then Satan said this to her, and she started to despise and started to distrust. And then she decided to do her own thing, and Adam right there follows suit. They despise the word of the Lord, going all the way back to only two humans on this planet, created in innocence, and they still sinned. And this is what Nathan is saying here about David. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? Every time we sin, we are despising the word of the Lord. And look at what Nathan says here. It's not just you despise the word of the Lord, which is bad enough, but he says in his sight. We do everything before the face of God. So as you are explaining this to your counselee, as you're sitting down and you're discipling that individual, and they say, well, why is it so important? Because one, you're breaking God's word that he gave to us supernaturally, and number two, everything you do is before God's face. There is nothing outside of what he sees. So not only are you despising his words, but you're doing it in his face. So this is why the aspect of teaching is first. The aspect of teaching is so important, because we and the people we're counseling need to know that we're going against the very word of God, the perfect standard. This is not just applicable for the person that you're talking to, but it's also applicable for you. When you try to use man's standards, when you try to say, well, here's what man has set up for you to do, you're going against this man. If you have no respect for that man, you're not going to care. That's why we have to use the completely objective word of God. And all this to say, a repentant person should bear fruit consistent with repentance, right? That's what John the Baptist said. Bearing fruit's not only a true marker of repentance, but it's also, and I would insert, the normal Christian life. Christians who are bearing fruit, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, all of the fruit there in Galatians 5. That's not the superstar believer. That's not the ones who get it. That's not the abnormal, like, wow, I can't believe that those guys are bearing fruit. That's the normal, everyday life of the believer. And it's not some vague command of John the Baptist, but John was specifically telling them their actions should now match their repentance. This is what we're looking for. We want to see that individual change. We want to look at the heart, and are they actually bearing fruit as they've repented? So the individual repents. They've been taught the ways of the Lord. They've been convicted. Now they must start to rethink or reconsider their normal daily life. And as they do, they'll begin to realize the need to have confession in their life. Repentance and confession are closely related, but they are two very individual steps in the process. They most likely, they'll take place either at the same time and sometimes shortly thereafter, but they both must take place. You can't skip one. The reason I believe that repentance must come first is because repentance is a gift of the Lord. Now follow the logical train right there. It is the Lord who convicts the sinner, the dead sinner. He brings life to their dead heart. They see themselves as sinners before God. They repent of what they've done against him. Only now do they have the spiritual eyes necessary to understand Scripture. So they can't confess a sin that they don't know is a sin. So as you're teaching them, now we are predicating this upon the fact they're believers. So as you have the Word of God, the Spirit-inspired Word of God before them, the believer has the Holy Spirit residing inside of them, they start to get convicted, they see what they're missing, that they're missing the mark. Now they're convicted of that sin, they think, oh, I did it, I sinned, I repent. Now the fruit of that is they start to confess. But always remember, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:14, I can't tell you, memorize this verse, it'll save you so much frustration in life. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Put that verse in a safe place. I try to quote it every time we're doing counseling because I want you to just get that into your mind. You cannot give biblical principles to an unsaved person and expect them to have any fruit. You cannot. They won't agree with you. They won't understand you. They must be born again. This is when you look at the outside world and you think, man, how come these people don't get it? It's because they don't have spiritual eyes to see. they don't realize that we're not fighting against flesh and blood, but against principalities, right? That's what the Bible tells us. So we as believers, we have this new insight because our eyes have been opened. And so when you're counseling someone, they need to make sure their eyes are open. So when you are explaining scripture to them, they can then see their sin, be convicted of that sin, and now they're ready to be corrected of that sin. Confession means that a change of mind has taken place. They're not able to rethink how they used to be. The person has gone from thinking their sinful ways are okay to knowing that they are an abomination against God. Remember the working definition that we had. Repentance is the rethinking of one's behaviors, attitudes, and beliefs. Our goal as biblical counselors is that they would start to see their own life and in general, life in general, just through that biblical worldview. Proverbs 28:13, he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. Here's where the thought process must begin to change in the individual. They start to see scripture as the words of life and by which they must live. If we're not living in such a way where we can confess our transgressions, we're not going to be able to live that victorious Christian life. Your counselee begins to see that they have not lived up to the standards of Scripture. They begin to realize they must go to people whom they've sinned against and repent. Now the footnote there is, depending on the nature of the sin, going to someone is not always necessary. As Adam said, the willingness to acknowledge one's guilt, to agree with the conviction, is uppermost in the idea of confession. So what does it mean to acknowledge one's guilt? It means to repent. The fruit of that is confession. Confession should be part of the normal life for the believer. It's important you teach them from Scripture. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and righteous to forgive our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is a verse. If you don't know 1 John 1:9 to be able to go there, you need to memorize it because that's a verse that you're going to have to use time and time and time again as you're counseling individuals. And I'll look at why in just a moment. But this is a verse you have to store in your mind. People have sinned against God first and foremost and need to repent and confess what they've done. Remember what Paul said, the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. We want to see that true repentance, which is leading unto life. So why do we want someone to confess? What's the purpose of confessing if they've already repented? And this is a massive question within mainstream Christianity. I looked it up online this week and I was reading about it. And man, there is so much debate over this. And I'll be honest with you, I don't even know why they have to debate anything. If you're going to repent, you have to confess. Confession and repentance, they have to go hand in hand. Some put confession before repentance, but I really think true confession comes after one has repented, or so close. You might say, oh, they're indistinguishable. That's fine. But as we're convicted of our sin and we repent, we're going to have a change of mind regarding our beliefs, attitudes, and practices. Confession is that outward evidence that someone has a desire to change and be different. And this is the fruit of repentance that we can see in the person. It's really that the importance of confession. I can tell you many examples, especially a husband-wife relationship. Husband has sinned against the wife, and he says, fine, I take the responsibility of what's going on, but if she would just do this better, I wouldn't be doing that. So you see the repentance, right? I know I did this wrong, but there's no confession. The confession would be, here's what I did wrong. Here's a list of things I did wrong. I've sinned against God. I've sinned against my wife, and I'm confessing those sins, and I want to be forgiven. So you can have the repentance. It's not real repentance, but you can see the repentance. How do you know it's not real repentance? Because there wasn't a confession of the sin. There was a confession of, if she wouldn't have done A, B, and C, I wouldn't have done A, B, and C. That's not repentance and confession. True repentance is when you lay down before him, you weren't loving your wife as Christ loved the church. Here are the things that you did. And he says, oh, man, I can't believe it. I'm sorry. And he looks to his wife. And he says, I'm sorry. I did this and this, and I didn't even realize I was sinning. I didn't realize what that did to you, what that did to the kids, what that did to our family. I confess that sin. And then after that moment, though there will obviously be times of, you know, the ebb and flow of leading a Christian life, but there's going to be more going forward than there's going to be going backwards with regards to the Christian life. The man that comes in and says, man, I could be a better husband if she was a better wife, that's not confession. That's not repentance. That's called passing the buck. That's called giving somebody else the blame for your behaviors. That's not taking responsibility for your actions whatsoever. Now, this confession and repentance, I was reading this on the Nine Marks blog, and it's rather fascinating. I just wanted to put this paragraph up here. And he says, perhaps, he's talking about confession and repentance, perhaps it's because we don't understand that confession and repentance aren't the same thing. In our genuine desperation to be done with the shame and shackles of our sin, we confess. But then sometimes we foolishly exhale and believe our work is done. Not wanting to talk about or be bothered by our sin again, we fail to realize that confession is just the beginning. This failure is why people experience false transformation. We shirk or avoid repentance when we agree with the truth of our sin, confession, without choosing gospel-motivated response. And I find it fascinating what he says here. He says that, you know, really what he's saying is that it can be easy to confess our sins to the Lord after we've heard a convicting sermon. Maybe on Communion Sunday, you know, we take that moment to kind of reflect and have the Lord search our heart, and we look at, man, over this last 3 weeks or 4 weeks, kind of what's been going on in my own life. And during that reflection time, we're convicted of a sin that we've been harboring, and the mere acknowledgement of that sin releases us, eases us from this burden, so we never actually confess it. Confessing is agreeing with the conviction that the Spirit has brought up upon through the means of His Word. So simply saying, okay, Lord, I'm convicted, I see that, great, I agree with you, and I'm going to move on, that's not repentance and conviction, or repentance and confession, excuse me. You may be convicted, but have you repented and have you confessed? So now why does that guilt and shame come back sometimes? So I want you to remember this, 1 John 1:9. This will be an important question that you're going to have to address with your counseling. Maybe you're sitting there and you say, man, I repent of this sin, and that guilt and that shame keeps coming back upon me. Now, first of all, the people that you interact with, they may have been harboring this sin for years, which is now coming to the surface. Many times in counseling, someone, though their root causes, which have been hidden for so long, that people have just been treating the symptoms. So you've been looking at the outward actions of what's going on without ever getting to the heart. Now you, as a biblical counselor, you start digging into that heart. And now all these symptoms are getting pushed aside, pushed aside, pushed aside, and you find that bullet that was lodged there that's been causing all these problems. They've been taking Tylenol and putting on Band-Aids and taking ibuprofen and putting gauze around there and trying to stop this bleeding, and they had problems breathing and all of this. But you dig in there as a surgeon with a scalpel with the Word of God, and you find that bullet, and that's the problem. You're going to start dealing with pride. You're going to start dealing with selfishness, not all these symptoms that are going on. You're not just trying to put a Band-Aid on a bullet hole. You want to get in there and sew them up from the inside out. All of a sudden, they're going to have guilt and shame that's coming back. The longer that bullet's been lodged in there, the harder it's going to be to take out. And as you're taking that bullet out, you as a biblical counselor have to be so full of grace and mercy, so full of love and compassion, not demanding whatsoever. When these things come to surface, it may not just be as simple as repent, confess, and forget. And I like to take people back to that 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You need this promise from John in the Scripture, this promise from God that John recorded. And this is where the teaching of the text is so important. There is absolutely nothing that's going to take away sin's debt and stain other than the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Right now, it seems like people don't have hope in the world. Our mental care systems are overridden. I read the statistic this morning that 141% higher for suicides and drug overdoses right now. Unemployment and debt and all of these things. It's out of control. People have no hope. They're feeling the guilt and they're feeling the shame of what's coming upon them because the world system can't help them. Remember we talked about last week when somebody goes in and they have a 60% chance that it's simply in your DNA? That's it. What kind of hope is that? We don't want people to confess their sin so they get the weight off their chest. And we don't want them to confess their sin so they can relieve their guilty feelings. Confessing their sin shows an act of humility and contriteness before God. We have an advocate in Christ, believer. We can stand before the judge of all humanity as clean because we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. How often do we forget that? How often do we forget to not only tell ourselves that, but to remind the person sitting across the table, or you're out with coffee, or you're talking to on the phone? Believer, you have the Holy Spirit living inside of you. You are covered with the blood of Christ. You have been changed. You have the righteousness of Christ. You are clothed there. You have no more guilt, no more shame. You've confessed. Now walk in that newness of life. Romans 8:1 is another one you're going to have to remember as a biblical counselor. Therefore, there is now no, listen to that, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Beloved, you have to be able to give these promises to individuals. Not only do you give them to individuals, but you yourself have to believe these too. You know that your sins are forgiven by the blood of Christ. You know that if you confess, He is faithful and just. Faithful and righteous to forgive our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Believer, you're cleansed from all unrighteousness. There is therefore now no condemnation who are in Jesus Christ. So then when that condemnation comes, you have to be able to say, ah, you see now. You need to choose what you're going to believe. And now you can start getting into that. 2 Corinthians 10:5, taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. You can start talking about the fiery darts of the wicked one. You can start talking about the world systems and these things that we need to make sure we're not believing those things, but we are thinking on things that are pure and lovely and just and holy, and that we're walking in the truth of righteousness. We have control over our mind now because we can believe Christ. That's where we have to be. So you repent, rethink, right? You need to be able to rethink. And ultimately leads to desire to restart one's life. There is nothing greater than sitting across from someone who has been devastated by sin in their life. And you start reading through scriptures with them. And all of a sudden the Holy Spirit's working. It's been a few weeks and the light goes on. And they say, how do I start over? How do I restart my life? Man, that's amazing. Up until this point, the majority of your time has just been spent on shifting the mind, how we are to view God and our sin in light of God's holy standards. Going back to Proverbs 28:13, he who conceals his transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes will find compassion. Notice that we're told here the confession and forsaking. So we need to restart. We need to get that new life. Interesting, the word study here reveals that the word means to leave behind. I found it in Arabic as well. And it says, to let go a beast from its bonds. Now the Bible wasn't written in Arabic. But it's an interesting phrase because you can say the beast is our sin and we must let it go. We must forsake it. Release the beast from its bonds. Now, if we hold on to that sin, either by choice or by habit, we should never expect the blessing of God. Listen to what David says about holding on to his sin. Psalm 32:3. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. So he's talking about the physical. And now he says in Psalm 66:18, if I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear These are two things, the physical side and the spiritual side. Your body will start to decay and your spiritual life will start to go downhill. When we choose not to repent and confess our sin, we will have a miserable life. We will feel the effects of our sins in a physical way. I just did a little search. What are some physical manifestations of worry or anxiety, right? I think it was like WebMD or something. Stomach pain, nausea, digestive trouble, headaches, insomnia, or other sleep issues, waking up frequently, weakness or fatigue, rapid breathing, shortness of breath. I found that funny. Pounding heart or increased heart rate, sweating, trembling, or shaking. All of these things are physical manifestations. Now, obviously, there could be some underlying issues. I'm not saying only these, right? You have heart conditions or whatever. But what I'm saying is that the physical manifestations of anxiety and worry can come out in this way. So it has a physical effect. That's why David said that his bones were growing old, right? He was feeling it. He was moaning all day long. And not only that, but his relationship with God was cut short too. The New Testament vernacular for this is the putting off, right? The putting off of our sin. As Adams explains, putting off sin is abandoning, quitting, forsaking, or letting it go. A willingness to deny it, to say no to selfish desires. It's an actual breaking of the past practice and situations and people that are involved, and it's setting up a structure that will make it difficult to sin again. Look at each of these in their own context. There's some overlap between the three, and look at number two and number three together in a moment. They're pretty severe. But if you look at Ephesians 4:25, therefore laying aside all falsehood, speaking truth, each one of you is his own neighbor, for we are members of one another. You know, we're assuming that someone comes to you who's struggling with lying. For whatever reason, they struggle to tell the truth. Sometimes exaggeration, sometimes they omit parts of a story, sometimes just a flat-out lie. You start with the Ten Commandments, you show the real heart of God, the character, and other things, other areas talking about the heart and lying. And they can see it's against God's word, and they know that there's no such thing as a little white lie. After they've been convicted that lying against God, they repent, they confess, and you take them to Ephesians 4:25. This is where we begin to lay out this new way of thinking. We want them to really view their life through the lens of Scripture. You could say something like, now you know it's a sin, and you know it's against God. It's time that you put off that sin. It's important we look back at verse 24. Right? We're not in a vacuum. Scripture's not in a vacuum. So he says in verse 24, and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So two things. One, Paul says that our new self has been created. So when we speak of lying or laying aside falsehood, we must tell them in light of the fact that they have a new self created in the likeness of God. The laying aside of falsehood can only be accomplished because we have been made new. Don't miss this. We can choose not to lie now because we've been made new. Secondly, we've been created in holiness of the truth. Look at this simple contrast that Paul's created here, just in these two verses. One, new self, our new self has been created in righteousness, holiness, and truth. Therefore, if we've been made new, we should not be lying because it's against the truth. The plain reading is, stop lying. It is not who you are anymore. Now, you can't just say that because that would just be a moral change, right? It would just be that behavioral change. And you can't reform somebody's flesh. Show them in the Bible where they have this power and purpose, right? So this would be skipping ahead, obviously, from the first couple of steps. So the next two, breaking with the practice and setting up a structure. This is hard. And I want to take as one element, as Adam calls these two steps, radical amputation. 1 Corinthians 15:33, Paul says, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Even though your counselor may think they can handle being around their old friends and their old way of life, the Bible says otherwise. You may need to counsel someone to make a break with the people that are around them. You know, this is a hard step, and I personally have been there. But it's one that must be done if they're going if they're stuck in a lifestyle which constantly leaves them prone to sin. Just a little example here, a musician who travels and leaves his family for multiple months a year never attends church. He never has no leadership in his home. His family is falling apart. He's in and out of bars and hotels, temptation from women and drugs, etc. Being a musician isn't a sin, but the environment that he's in would almost be impossible to maintain that victorious Christian life. So it might be a break from that lifestyle, not necessarily from being a musician, but from that lifestyle. Jesus further explains this in Matthew 5:29. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it far or throw it from you. For it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. This is a radical amputation to rid oneself of all connections of the past sinful lifestyle. This is the cost, beloved, of following Christ. And this is a mindset we must have. Not entertaining sin. As you counsel someone in this direction, the next step falls into place. You break the practice, and now you set up a structure so that the sin cannot come back. Now, this step, setting up that structure, will look different for each individual, but the more radical the sin, perhaps the more intense the structure has to be. As I said, this is a very hard part for some people, because there may be some very important people in their life that have this sinful influence on them. And so that's why Jesus said that we can put nothing before him. Nothing can come between their relationship with Christ and they can't put anything in between their relationship with them and Christ. And so there has to be radical amputation if these things are going to be, if these people are going to walk in victory. And so we have to say some hard things sometimes. Those hard things are you have to leave these things behind. Now, this is the fullness of correction. They've repented. They began to rethink. And now they want to restart their life. The only way someone's going to grow is if they deny themselves and follow after the Lord. The correction phase is set up for the individual to realize their strength is not found within themselves. It's not because they're a good enough person. It's not because they can dig down deep enough. It's not because they can pull up their bootstraps. But it's because they are in the Lord. They get their framework about life from the Lord through his word and then put off the old ways of the old life. And now they can view their new life through the lens of Scripture. And one final thought. This is probably going to take some time. This is not something that most people can jump into. The idea of change, even though thrust upon us in our current culture, it's not something that a lot of people look forward to, especially this radical kind of change. They may have had sin or sin patterns in their life that they've been living with for years, decades, and now you're saying, look, you can't think that way. You can't be this way. You need to start living this way in accordance with what Scripture says. We can't let people entertain their sin and try to put one foot in the new life, one foot in the outer life. We're encouraging people to jump into that new life. Remember, one foot is following Christ and one foot is not. Half of you doesn't go to heaven. The whole body gets cast into hell. Make sure you're ready to show an abundance of grace, just like Christ showed with you. I'd be willing to bet that none of us got it on the first time around. We've been through the same trials many times. Many of us have been disciplined by the Lord for the same things over and over again. Yet your Father still loves you. And so you need to show that same love to the people that you're discipling. We're not looking for that quick, superficial change. We don't get paid by the behavior change, right? We don't want something that only helps somebody to feel better. We're not looking for someone to walk away feeling happy. We want that joy in the Lord that comes from knowing that they're living a victorious Christian life in the power of the Holy Spirit, glorifying God through all that they do. We want that person to have a heart change, and we want them to be working through, we want Christ to work through his inspired scriptures. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you that you gave us your word. Lord, not only as a standard by which we should live, but also by the power and how we are to live. And Lord, we are so blessed to know that we have an advocate in heaven who stands at the right hand of the Father. And Lord, we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And we can now live a life Lord, not worrying about what's going on around us, but one that's solely concentrated and focused on honoring you, serving you, and glorifying you in all we do. Lord, we do love you, and we thank you, and we just want to give you all the glory. In Christ's name, amen.
You've been listening to Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.